Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me one last time to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter number 3. We're on our very last message of our 7 churches of Revelation. Remember that what we've been doing is taking this series, and on Sunday mornings we've been examining the text. Just reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text. On Sunday nights, we've been taking the historical church. Remember that each of these churches are not representations. They were literal local churches at the time of the writing that Jesus wrote a letter to those specific churches. And we examined the context of what was going on, how they were affected, what Jesus was saying to them specifically as a local church congregation. Now, on Wednesday night, we're just using this idea as a backdrop to teach church history, and that every Christian should know at least a basic idea of church history, of Christendom, and the things that have been done in the name of Christ, whether good or bad, so we can have a working knowledge of where we came from. We now find our way once again into the book of Revelation, chapter number 3. If you don't mind, let's just start off by reading Revelation chapter 3, and let's start at verse number 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says this, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So, because then thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And with this, we are going to study the last church that's mentioned here, this church age. And again, we're just using this as a backdrop, but we're using this to study the church history, or the history of Christendom, from the period of 980 to our current times. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And we're just asking that you would give us grace and mercy, help us to be able to understand this period of church history, to see where we came from, to see how important it is, the battles that we have today, and just give great discernment about what's going on in the realm of Christendom in modern times, that we could just open our eyes, that we may see, with spiritual eyes what is going on. Help us, Lord, even now. Fill me with your Spirit for the purpose of you getting your work accomplished, and that you would do a great work tonight that we couldn't even begin to explain as people understand what we are trying to do and why this is so important. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this church age, we know that the Church of Laodicea was the church that made God sick. And we often are able to line these things up loosely to what we would call church history, because in our period of Christendom, without a doubt, is a time where things done in the name of Christ makes him sick. Let's explain a little bit more. Since the 1900s, the spirit within the churches have shifted from a vibrant revival to a current state of lukewarm, apathetic Christianity. How did we get from a period of revival, a period of missions, a period of thriving in God's work, to the one today of weak, anemic, pathetic Christianity? Let's understand. Let's start off with some basic terms. Let's understand our term of fundamentalism. We need to see and define our terms to understand what we mean by these things. What does fundamentalism mean? There are five basic doctrines of fundamentals of the faith, meaning that there are five things of our faith that we have to have in order for biblical Christianity to be true biblical Christianity. These are five things that every Christian, Bible-believing Christian, should know. You should know these five things. Now, all the Bible is important. We're not arguing that. But these are five pillars that if you take away, we do not have biblical Christianity. First one is inerrancy and authority of the Bible. Without the Bible, we don't have any faith. We have to have established that the Bible is our authority. And we know that this pillar is under attack constantly, that people don't know what the Word of God is, or even if it is the Word of God. And they argue and fight over the thing. But we must believe that there is no errors because it's God's book, and it has authority in our life to tell us what to do. Second of all is the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. That over and over, the deity of Jesus Christ is under attack. That people do not believe that Jesus is God. Now, if Jesus is not God, we do not have biblical Christianity. Everything else falls apart from then. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You could be surprised how many Christendom, Christian in name only type of religions out there that believe that we could follow Christ without him being risen from the dead. That is not biblical Christianity. This is the whole basis of our salvation, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as Christ's blood atonement, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The fifth pillar is the literal second coming of Jesus Christ, which is our blessed hope. Without Jesus Christ coming back, that is our hope. If Jesus Christ isn't coming back to fulfill what he said he was going to do, we have nothing to look forward to in the future. This is the best we have. We must believe we have a risen Savior who's coming back for us. So these are the five pillars, what we would call the basic tenets of fundamentalism, the five things that make biblical Christianity, and it is these five things that are under attack even to this day, constant attack. The inerrancy and the authority of the Bible. Without the Bible, we don't know what to believe. The virgin birth and deity of Christ. Those things are tied together, that we have to have a miracle birth for Jesus Christ to be God. That the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead literally and bodily on the third day. And then Christ's blood atonement without the shedding of blood. There is a lot of preachers out there that are saying it doesn't matter if Jesus bled and died. It just matters that he died. Now, the Bible's very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming back to fulfill his promises. Jesus rising from the dead and giving us salvation is not the completion of his promises. He has more promises for us, and they cannot be fulfilled if he doesn't come back. Now, these are the five tenets of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism emerged as a significant response to the challenges of liberal theology and the modernist interpretation of the Bible. Now, in time, I'm doing this backwards, the modernist movement came, fundamentalist came as a response. But we wanted to define fundamentalist first and understand what we believe and why. We would classify ourselves as fundamentalist, but that's because of the five tenets. We go deeper than that as independent Baptists, that we believe the Bible as a whole is true. We have to obey not just those five things, but the other things are as important as well. The movement crystallized around the Fundamentals, a series of pamphlets published between 1910 and 1915. Basically, there started to be such an attack by liberal theology that people started to put out these pamphlets to say, what do Christians really believe? What is biblical Christianity? These series of pamphlets were known as the Fundamentals, which is why it is called the Fundamentalists, the Fundamentals of the Faith. That's where they got their name from these pamphlets that came out defending biblical Christianity. The doctrines were articulated to counteract the spread of false teachings infiltrating Christian communities. The term fundamentalist became associated with those who staunchly upheld these fundamental beliefs against the perceived theological compromises. So these people were earnestly contending for the faith. We are not going to compromise on the virgin birth. You can believe whatever you want, but if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then you do not believe the Bible. That's what they would staunchly say. And so they started to see the idea of fundamentalist as hard-nosed Bible believers. And I say, amen. We're not afraid of people saying that you're too strict. We're following the Bible and we're not compromising on it. Now with this, let's discuss modernism. Now modernism is one of the big steps. How did we get from revival to where we are today? Modernism crept into churches. What is modernism? Modernism began to infiltrate American churches in the late 19th century, influenced by higher criticism originating in Europe. Now, that's a lot of terms there. So modernism started to come in, and they're influenced by higher criticism. I think I define it in the next slide, but basically, higher criticism was a type of way. I know I got it defined. We'll just wait a second. Good. The intellectual movement, characterized by skepticism towards traditional religious beliefs and a preference for rationalism and scientific inquiry, gained traction as scholars and theologians subjected the Bible to critical examination. All right, let me summarize this. What happened is that Christians gave over their Bibles from the pastors to the professors. They gave over their Bibles from the churches to the colleges. What happened is that we allowed intellectual people who were not Christians to start evaluating the Bible. And because they look so smart, they must know what they're talking about. People begin to listen to the professors rather than the pastors. And these people took away the faith of the Bible and the faith of normal Christians because of the way they try to tear apart the Bible. That's the whole idea of higher criticism. They were critiquing the Bible and reevaluating the Bible. Let's define that some more. These scholars, often influenced by secular universities and unsaved men, questioned the authenticity of biblical miracles, prophecies, and supernatural events. May I give an example? These people began to say that, oh, we had the wrong word. It wasn't the Red Sea that Moses and the children of Israel crossed. It was the Reed Sea. You see, the Red Sea, there was no way that natural wind could move that sea apart. That the Reed Sea, which is in the northern part of Egypt, would be on their route. And you see, it's only shallow water. So it'd be nothing for a wind to come by and blow that shallow water and allow the people to cross over there. Well, the problem is with that is that you have a bigger miracle to deal with. How in the world did all of Pharaoh's horses and armies drown in a foot, ankle deep water? But you see, what happened is that they started to explain away the faith. They would take the book of Isaiah and say, well, there had to be more than one Isaiah because look at all of these prophecies. That can't be prophecy. Look how specific they are. They named a guy by name 200 years before he was born. No, that had to be history, that we had to have an Isaiah come years after to record history. And so we've got 3 Isaiahs, 5 Moseses, 3 Daniels, and they started to try to explain away all the miracles of the Bible. Prophecy, by the way, is a very big miracle showing that God is God. But all of these professors who didn't believe in the Bible had to have some reason to explain away the Bible so they didn't have to believe it. And that's what the higher criticism did. And once again, church people who are not in their Bible themselves and who are not strong in it said, these guys are smarter than me. They must know what they're talking about. And we allowed those unsaved college professors to tell us what was wrong with the Bible. And by default, people stopped believing in the Bible because the professors told them to. They viewed the scriptures not as divine revelation, but as human documents susceptible to error and cultural biases. You see, those Bible scriptures, they're not really scripture. That some man messed it up. Some man lost some books. You know what? There's supposed to be more books, but they got lost over time. You know, you just watch the History Channel and you get all of that garbage. And so people started saying, oh, well, I guess we're missing some things in the Bible. Oh, man, if we could find this lost book, we would really have the key to spirituality. And they started looking for things that are outside of the Bible to try to complete their spiritual lives. By the early 20th century, the influence of modernism within American Protestantism, now understand, we're going to say the idea of Protestantism, this is the idea of against Catholics. We are not Protestants as Baptists, we've always been separate, but we watched as these Protestant movements begin to get sucked up into the idea of higher criticism. Modernist rejected several foundational doctrines of historical Christianity. Now remember, we had the five fundamentals, right? Here's what the modernist denied. You could almost guess what they're going to deny. The virgin birth. Oh, Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. That's not a miracle. You see, in Isaiah, when he talked about that virgin, it just meant maid, and just some young girl was going to have a child. See, they changed the definition in order to take away the virgin birth. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. He's dead. But you know, it just the idea that he died for us, that's enough. No, Jesus rose from the dead. It was a miracle. The literal second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't coming back. He's not coming back. All you have to do is just live to be a good person. That's all what life is about. They deny the miracles and take away biblical Christianity. They promoted a reinterpretation of Scripture that denied its divine inspiration and authority, advocating instead of a more flexible, symbolic interpretation that aligned with contemporary scientific and cultural norms. They started to say, well, you know, Genesis and Genesis chapter 1, those aren't literal days. Those are ages. Those are errors. Because we know evolution is true. And because evolution is true, we have to make it fix within. You see, they started messing with the Bible to try to fit their ideas. And by the way, there was a lot of people that were taught these type of things that still stick around today, of the day-age theory, the gap theory, and other things such as that. The shift mark is a departure from traditional biblical orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is traditional practice, challenging the authority of the Bible and the core tenets of Christian faith. Basically, they started to directly attack what we believe. And again, people said these professors know more than us, so they must know what they talk about. And as a result, people started to lose faith in the Bible. Central to the modernist movement was a broader acceptance of evolutionary theory. By the way, this is why I do creation seminars every couple years, because evolution is the number one way that people use, the number one weapon to take people's faith away from the Bible. And this was their big arm movement right then, was the evolutionary theory, which modernists integrated to their theological framework. They believed in evolution, therefore you cannot believe the Bible and evolution. These two do not work well together. Evolutionary ideas, particularly regarding the development of religious and moral beliefs, were used to reinterpret biblical narratives and diminish supernatural aspects of Christianity. May I pause? Darwin's book, Origin of Species, came out in 1960, the same time as the American Civil War brought out. Darwin's theory of evolution helped defend the idea that slavery was correct and racism. So these people also reinterpret the Bible to help defend racism. And therefore, the black people don't need to be sitting in the same section as the white people, even if they're allowed to church at all. And they started to defend these beliefs. This is just part of the horrible things that came out of this as they started to mix us together. It made things worse and not better. And once again, the people said, oh, the professors must know what they're talking about. We're going to trust them. Moreover, modernists embraced a social gospel approach that emphasized addressing societal injustices. Oh, does that sound familiar? It hasn't gotten any better. and improving social conditions as central to the Christian mission, often at the expense of emphasizing personal salvation and doctrinal purity. What does that mean? That instead of telling people how to get saved, they were telling people how to have a better life on here, which, in fact, to go to hell afterwards. We need to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They started to get involved in very good movements. Is it wrong to feed the homeless? No. It's good. Is it wrong to send medicine to Africa? No, it's not. It's good. They got involved in good things and neglected the best things, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ told us to do. And so we're not talking about evil people. These were good people who had the wrong interpretation of the Bible because they're not saved and the professors weren't saved. And then it started going to church people who said, well, the professors must know what they're talking about. We're going to listen to them. Let's not listen to the Bible anymore. Let's just be good people. Problems. Prominent figures such as Henry Emerson Fosdick exemplified the theological perspectives of modernism. Basically, he's one of the big key figures who helped spread modernism. Fosdick, a leading preacher and theologian, delivered the controversial sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" Meaning that he preached a whole message from the pulpit saying we should not believe in the fundamentals of the faith and that the fundamentalists, those pesky Bible believers, they're the problem. Well, nice to know that we've always been the subject of messages. He preached this in 1922 where he critiqued the fundamentalist instance on a strict adherence to biblical literalism. By the way, how dare those people take the Bible literally? And I say, amen. We do take it literally. Don't make it sound like a bad thing. That's exactly what we believe. How dare they? They are stuck in these stone ages because they believe the Bible literally. It shows how stupid they really are. Okay. And he defended a more progressive understanding of Christianity. When you see that word progressive nowadays, it's not a good idea. And so we need to be more progressive and get away from biblical truth. Okay, you thought that was bad. It gets worse. He preached a message, the peril of worshiping Jesus. From the pulpit of the church he was at, the perils. How dare people worship Jesus? Do you understand what damage and what a danger there is if you worship Jesus? Yeah, that's the kind of guy you want to listen to, right? He challenged traditional views on Christ's divinity, advocating for a more humanistic interpretation of Jesus as a moral example rather than being God. Well, that's a big problem. And this is going to seep into the pores of American Christianity when you have people like this saying that Jesus should not be worshipped. He's not really God. He's just a nice moral teacher, and he has good things to listen to, but he is not God. That is very, very dangerous. His messages reflected modernism's emphasis on adapting Christian faith to a contemporary intellectual and social trends. He says, all of the scholars, and you like that word scholars, all the scholars believe that there are three Daniels. So therefore, the scholars are right. Don't you believe that Daniel wrote any prophecy? Oh, thank you. Appreciate it. When liberalism erupted from Europe, by the way, that's where it started, was in Europe. Several characteristics identified it as the enemy to true Christianity. The rejection of historical Christian doctrine. The tolerance of all religious views. There are many ways to go to heaven is what started to be said. Is there many ways to go to heaven? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. The denial of the literal word of God. Well, you take away the word of God, we don't have biblical Christianity. That is our only authority. And the denial of the deity of Christ and all the doctrinal aspects of the God-man. This was all modernism. It was a direct attack on biblical Christianity. Modernism was starting to become very vocal, and as a result, fundamentalism came to respond to it, to defend biblical Christianity. In addition, they also had a broad acceptance of evolution. We believe in evolution. The denial of any supernatural intervention with God and man, which is miracles. And then the birth of the social gospel and teaching that sin was a social issue. The reason why you're lying is because you're not educated enough. If we get you enough education, you'll stop sinning. By the way, that is current doctrine of education system, that all of our problems will go away if we put enough education. Historical fundamentalism was born to confront this evil corruption of the Word of God. Remember, we talked about fundamentalism first. Fundamentalism came out as a response to say, we don't believe in modernism. Modernism is wrong, and we're going to stand against this. Now, of course, this is where one of the issues started coming up. The social gospel people, are they nice people? They want to give money out, help homeless. They want to feed the poor. Praise the Lord for that. Then you got these strict Bible Baptist preachers. We believe the Bible. You're wrong. How can you say that nice old man is wrong? Guess who looked like the bad guy? Bible-believing preachers. By the way, who still looks like the bad guy? Bible-believing preachers. Are we the bad guys in God's sight? No. We're saying this is what the Bible says. We're not trying to be mean about it, but we're going to be strict about it. This is what the Bible said, and this is what we believe. Now, during this time, there began to be great defenders of the faith defending the Bible in what we would call apologetics. Apologetics is not apologizing for the Bible. Apologetics is a fancy word of saying we defend the Bible. That here, we're going to defend the Bible. Let's teach about creation. We're going to defend the Bible. Let's show that the Bible is God's word. So the defenders of the faith are going to come out to stand against modernism and try to encourage other Bible believers in the pews and say, listen, you could trust your Bible. You could trust your preacher. Stop listening to the scholars. So let's see some of these defenders of the faith. In the 1920s, the United States became a battleground for theological debates between modernism and fundamentalism, marking a significant chapter in American religious history. Modernism, influenced by the European higher criticism, which is a scholarly approach to questioning the traditional authorship and of biblical text, embraced progressive theological interpretations, while fundamentalism staunchly defended traditional Christian doctrines and the authority of Scripture. This era saw a resurgence of interest in defining and defending fundamental Christian beliefs against perceived encroachments of liberal theology. Basically, we defended our Bible against these people who were trying to take it away from us. Prominent among the defenders was J. Gresham Machen, a Presbyterian theologian and professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. It's a cemetery now. Machen emerged as a leading voice against the theological drift towards modernism and with his denomination in academia. He co-founded Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929 as a bastion of conservative emphasizing the authority of Scripture and the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. Another person was Robert Dick Wilson, an Old Testament scholar and professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, who devoted 45 years to studying ancient and biblical text. If you've studied biblical languages and biblical texts for 45 years, do you know something about text? Yeah. This is someone who is qualified to say, guess what? I study these things. The Bible is true. His rigorous scholarship countered the claims of higher criticism, demonstrating the historical reliability and divine inspiration of Scripture. Basically, when the college professors were unsaved, saying the Bible's not true, he says, let me prove it to you. And he did. Aren't you glad we can prove the Bible and we can prove our faith? We didn't have to let the scholars take it away. There's plenty of evidence that the Bible is true. Wilson's influential pamphlet is Higher Criticism Scholarly, challenged the methodologies and the conclusions of liberal scholars, affirming the scholarly rigor of conservative biblical interpretation. Now, even today, people have an idea that there's faith and there's science, and those two shall never meet. What he was saying is that science and faith match. Amen. And always have. But they, so-called science, their scholarly looks, they were cheating. Imagine that. People of a liberal type mind lying against scientific research to get their point across. Imagine that. This isn't a new trick. This is consistent. And then they have preachers who stand up and say, this is true, and this is what science really says. And, you know, we look like the bad guys. Sound familiar? R.A. Torrey, one of my favorite heroes of this time, the apostle to the skeptics, played a pivotal role in defending the faith through his evangelistic zeal and intellectual engagement. This man was very much someone who could defend the Bible. He knew what the Bible said, and he could talk with people and defend it without shouting. He could defend it in a scholarly way and a way to encourage people's faith without using big words and getting them lost and without saying in the Hebrew and the Greek. He could say, what does your Bible say? That's what he would say. What does the Bible say? Well, I don't know what I should do about this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? He used to also be called the Apostle of Certainty. Because he would just say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And then he could back it up and prove it. As a superintendent of the Moody Bible Institute and evangelist within World Christian Fundamentalist Association, Torrey emphasized the necessity of a personal relationship with Christ and vigorously opposed theological compromises. Let's stick with the Bible. By the way, R.A. Torrey studied in Germany and he learned higher criticism. This is where he started from. And he was able to study and say, this isn't right, and became a Bible believer more and more and more the more he studied the Bible. Harry Rimmer, a creationist, praise the Lord, all the way back in the 1920s, we had creationists. Actually, we had creationists debating Darwin and telling Darwin he was out of his mind too. But Harry Rimmer, a creationist and an evangelist, engaged in public debates and lectures defending biblical creationism against evolutionary theories and philosophical underpinnings of modernism. He was someone who publicly went around and said, let me show you, science shows the Bible is true and that God created the world in 6 literal days, less than 10,000 years ago. Amen. Praise the Lord. His popular writings and speaking engagements aimed at broad audiences contributed to the decimation of fundamentalist perspectives on science and faith. People would come to listen to him because he was someone who knew what he was talking about. And he was able to say that science and the Bible work together and not exclusive. And we have every reason to believe that God created the world. And if God created the world, we can listen to him because he knows what he's doing. Rimmer's efforts were part of a broader movement to uphold traditional Christian beliefs amid cultural and intellectual challenges posed by modernism. Together, figures like Macon, Wilson, Torrey, and Rimmer represented a diverse coalition of scholars, theologians, and evangelists who united in their defense of Orthodox Christian beliefs during a time where people are trying to say the Bible is wrong. Their collective efforts helped articulate, and I appreciate that, they were able to put in words what we believe and in a way that people could use to defend it and solidify the principles of fundamentalism, preserving a distinctly conservative theological stance amid the currents of modernism sweeping through American Christianity in the early 20th centuries. Then we come to something else. So whereas you have modernism and fundamentalists fighting each other, you have a movement that came up out of a third sphere that is going to cause problems. And this is called neo-orthodoxy. In the early 20th century, amid the upheaval of two world wars, now after World War I and World War II, people are pretty disillusioned with the world. People are trying to say, where is God in all of this? And by the way, that's a natural question. When the world is being destroyed, by the way, the answer was evil men that said, God, stay out of my business. And God said, okay, and gave them consequences. We have two world wars that were full of consequences because of the actions of sinful men. There was also a disillusionment with liberalism or modernism that emerged a new theological perspective. Basically, modernism and liberalism was being proven to be wrong. And people were like, well, that's not right, but I don't want to be one of those Bible-believing guys. We got to come up with something else. This perspective asserted that the written words in the Bible were uneven, meaning that there was some that was more inspired than others, some had more power than others, implying that some passages had greater significance than others. Karl Barth, a prominent figure in this movement, developed a view known as Neo-Orthodoxy. What is this? Neo-Orthodoxy differed significantly from Protestant theology by proclaiming that the Bible contains the Word of God rather than saying the Bible is the Word of God. So that's going to be a big difference. They're going to say the Bible contains the Word of God. That implies that not all the Bible is the Word of God. We say all of the Bible is the Word of God, period. According to Neo-Orthodoxy, the Bible becomes the Word of God only when it evokes a transformative existential response to the leader or listener. What in the world does that mean? That means that when you have a Bible, what it is just words together as a Bible. But when you start reading it for yourself, once in a while, the earth will move, the angels will send a light down, there'll be a choir, oh, you see something there, and you go, that is a verse for me. That's when he says that verse right then that spoke to you, it becomes the Word of God the moment it speaks to you. Until that, it's not the Word of God, it's just the Bible. What they're emphasizing is experience rather than authority. It only becomes the Word of God when you feel like it. It only becomes the Word of God when it moves me, when it speaks to me. Oh, now it's the Word of God. And by the way, for a touchy-feely type of culture, by the way, which we definitely became, do you think feelings and emotions were attractive rather than saying this is the Word of God, period? Amen. Oh, I feel like this is the Word of God. This just spoke to me. That becomes dangerous. Do we have modern Christianity that has this today? Yeah, pretty much all of it. You see, what's going to happen is that this type of thinking permeated into the American consciousness of how people see the Bible. And it becomes dangerous, and it becomes something that even modern people who are in good churches still have this in their minds now. I'm looking for it to speak to me. I'm looking for the angel and the light. I'm looking for, oh, that special emotion that evokes. Now it's God's word. It was God's word the whole time. This is where we get certain expressions. Well, preacher, you preach what's on your heart. The Bible tells me my heart is wicked and desperately so. Who can know it? God didn't tell me to preach what's on my heart. He said, preach the word. Amen. In season, out of season. I'm just supposed to preach what God said, not my thoughts and my opinions. You see, this is where it starts permeating at. Oh, I just want to preach to what speaks to me. No, I'm supposed to preach what God told me to preach. Preach his word. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is where it's leading. This is important stuff for our history to see where we came from. And if you have a bunch of people that's only reading the Bible to find out what magic feeling I get from it, are they going to get out of the Bible what they're supposed to? Not at all. Neo-Orthodoxy represented a departure from both liberal and fundamentalism. While modernists often reduce biblical texts to human documents shaped by cultural context, Neo-Orthodoxy retained a theologian's appreciation for the Bible's spiritual and transformative power. God, the Spirit, he's going to speak to me. And we're looking for the special thing to come out of it. However, Neo-Orthodox theologians like Barth and Emil Brunner also applied critical methods, so they used some of the liberal ways of interpreting the Bible to get this across, seeking to discern its theological depth and existential, that's a big fancy word meaning out-of-body type thing, relevance amidst the challenges of modernity. Basically, these people really studied and tried to say how you could get this special feeling. So you're able to read your Bible, and if the text didn't say that, it's whatever speaks to you at that moment. So if I'm reading something about David sinning with Bathsheba, and then the Bible speaks to me from there that I need a cheeseburger, that's real. Oh, that's God speaking to me and moving to me. Oh, he really wants me to get a cheeseburger. Instead of saying, well, the text says, does it make sense? One of its distinguishing features of neo-orthodoxy was its use of biblical phrases, notice this, and theological language while giving them new and sometimes liberal meanings. So basically, they use the same words we do, like salvation, but they changed what they mean by that. By the way, this has been stated in American culture. This is why we have to define our terms. What do we mean by salvation? What do we mean by born again? What do we mean by Jesus' second coming? Because what we mean by that can mean something completely different to them. We must define our terms because of this. So this became it hard when you said, hey, are you saved? They're like, oh yeah, absolutely. Or are you born again? What does that mean? Well, then, you know, something's wrong. But they started to use our same terms without the same definitions. For example, neo-orthodox theologians might affirm the language of biblical authority, but they redefine it in terms of its impact on personal faith and community ethics rather than as an assertion of factual or historical accuracy. Meaning, David, he wasn't really a real guy, but it's a picture of some guy who did this. They pretty much take all of Genesis and said it was a mythology, but it teaches us spiritual truths. So Abraham, he wasn't really real, but you know, we see the spiritual truth that God wants to separate us out and build something out of us. Well, how about saying that Abraham was a real person? By the way, this is why often I will say, let's look at this historical picture. Let's see what the Bible says of this history. I have to do that nowadays because so many people don't think the Bible is history. They see it as mythology, as story, as a collection of some myths and legends. While neo-orthodoxy attracted followers that sought a theological middle ground between liberalism and conservatism, its emphasis on subjective experience. What they did is they emphasized, how does it make you feel? What experience do you have when you read the Bible? Of encountering God's word sparked debates. Many people who believed in fundamentalism were confused, like, what in the world? Is this right? Is this not right? What do we do? You know, we understand. And let me explain this. God does speak to us in our Bible reading and should. But he doesn't change the text. If I'm reading something about David and Bathsheba and their sin, and God speaks to me, it's probably going to be along those lines that I need to watch what I'm watching. I need to guard what I'm listening to. I need to be careful because if David could fall, I can fall. Those are lessons I can learn straight from the Bible. God can speak to me in that way by using his Holy Spirit without changing the text or make it more alive. David was still a historical person. Does that make sense? We're looking for God to speak to us, but not with angels and not with harps, not with a shining light that shows that one verse and go, oh. Critics argue that neo-orthodoxy risked undermining traditional doctrines of biblical inspiration by emphasizing personal experience. By the way, this is very, very, very common in a lot of churches, personal experience. Oh, I love my Bible reading. It just becomes so alive. What'd you read? I don't know, but it was so alive this morning. It made the birds sound better and made the coffee taste blacker. It was wonderful. Well, what'd you read? Oh, I just read something. It was nice. But, you know, God really spoke to me. About what? And that's conversation, I think, almost verbatim that I had with someone. It's common. We should be able to say, how did God speak to me? Open up the Bible. This is what God spoke to me, and this is what I'm going to do about it. Nevertheless, neo-orthodoxy exerted a significant influence on 20th century theology, shaping the discussions on biblical interpretation, the nature of revelation, and the role of faith. Basically, they took away our Bible by saying the Bible's not true. That's where it cuts off. They had a big thing, and so you have the liberals who saying the Bible's not true, and now neo-orthodoxy that said the Bible's not true. Well, this is starting to take some big chunks on the faith of people and Christian. Which now brings us to new evangelicism. This is going to be important. It's the thing that makes God sick. New evangelicalism emerged from fundamentalist. So notice they didn't come from the liberals. They came from fundamentalist. What happened? So as the fundamentalists are getting beat up and getting in these fights, they wanted to have a shift so they weren't in the fights. Fundamentalists committed to upholding Bible doctrine and maintaining separation, that's going to be a key word, separation from secular influences, found themselves increasingly marginalized or criticized for their stand. So you guys are always so mean. You guys aren't so loving. Well, the new evangelicals say we're loving. We love people. You know what? We don't need to be identified with a fundamentalist anymore. If the people see the fundamentalist as mean, I don't want to be seen as mean. They didn't like that label. In response, new evangelicals sought a broader acceptance and influence by adopting a more inclusive approach, most often at the expense of doctrinal purity. Let's pause. Let me tell you the real reason. As fundamentalists, they were writing books. They had good scholars, but no one was buying their books because only fundamentalists wanted to read fundamentalist books. Well, I want people to read my books and like them. Well, you know, if you want unsaved people or non-biblical Christianity to read them, you have to change what you believe in those books for them to want to read. If I write a book about holiness, do you think it's going to sell well? But do we need to hear about holiness? We want to hear things about making myself feel good, about having bright smile, how to pick myself up on bad days. Well, that's what happened is they started writing books like that rather than saying, let's teach more about what the Bible has to say. And so they wanted more people to read their books. They wanted to be more accepted. They wanted people to stop saying that they're so mean. And so they began to change their view. And in order to change the view, they had to change their doctrine. They had to, even if they didn't change what they believed, they stopped preaching certain things and stopped speaking about certain things so that way more people would listen to them. Now, is there enough pride in all of us that none of us wants to be said, you're the mean person? Nobody wants to say, well, you're the people that always stand over there. You're not like us. You're too different. Well, unfortunately, as you follow after Christ, you will be different. But people don't like to be different. They don't like to stand out. And so they said, let's change what we promote. Let's not preach on certain things. Let's not emphasize certain things. Let's change how we do things so that way people like us more. It was all about pride. Initially, affirming the inerrancy of Scripture, the new evangelicals began to compromise on key biblical doctrines such as the acceptance of progressive creationism. That's a big fancy word that means theistic evolution. So this is their problem. We kind of believe the Bible, but we want people to accept us and they all believe in evolution. So let's tell everyone we believe God used evolution to get things accomplished. God could use anything, right? And so God used evolution to slowly make the changes. I'm sorry, your God couldn't do it right the first time? Your God made all those mistakes until he finally got it right? You see, it doesn't make sense. But they had to try to mix things that did not belong together in order to be accepted. And it made a mess. And eventually, it caused them to question the infallibility of the Bible. Well, in order to change saying that God used evolution, you have to change a lot of text. Well, Genesis really wasn't literal. It was just an allegory. It was a picture of what God did. Because God knew that we weren't going to be able to understand it, so he put it in simplistic terms that weren't right. But just like a little child, we're just trying to use... You mean God couldn't say what he meant? It meant what he said? Can we trust anything else in God's word? What else did he do that on? See, it started to cause all of the Bible to be questioned. This departure from biblical doctrine was accompanied by a shift by emphasizing social and cultural engagement over the primacy of repentance and holy living in their preaching and teaching. Practical? We don't need to confront people with the doctrine. We just need to live the best Christian life that we can. And that we live in a best Christian life as I can, people will see how great we are and they'll just change what they believe just by watching us. No, there in the Bible is a confrontation of the gospel. Are you 100% sure if you die today, you go to heaven? No? Well, let's take care of that. People aren't saved by watching you eat a donut and doing it with a smile. They are saved by the word of God. Now, we should have a testimony in such a way that they want to hear from us. But our testimony alone does not save them. But there began to be a switch that if we really want to convert people, we need to live the best Christian life we can. Amen. But it can't be period there. Amen. Yeah. They have to be confronted with the gospel and the idea that they are a sinner and they need Jesus. Key figures like Harold Oganka, I worked on his name, forgive me, and Harold Lindzell played pivotal roles in shaping new evangelicism. Oganka was a prominent leader in the National Association of Evangelicals, which is still in existence today. He articulated a strategy shift. That's always dangerous. With a statement, the new evangelicalism has changed its strategy from one of separation to infiltration. Meaning that we don't need to be separate. If we're really going to reach people, we have to be with them. And that means we have to be common with them. We need to do the same things they do. Which carries the idea that if I want to win my friend to the Lord, I have to go to the bar with him and drink and then look at him one day and tell him why I'm going to heaven and he's not. Is that how that works? No. The idea of the Bible is holy living, that there is something different about our life and our relationship with God that attracts people who are looking. But his idea, and now the new evangelical, which is still very prominent today. What is new evangelical today? It's pretty much anything that is not Orthodox Christianity or Bible-believing Christianity, which, by the way, there's very few Bible-believing Christianity now. They're not them, and they're not Catholic. Pretty much anything that's a non-denominational church or a good number of Protestant churches that haven't gone liberal, those are new evangelical churches. So pretty much everything. Appleton Alliance, new evangelical. I just start naming off churches, just calling them out. That's what these people would believe in. They're good people and they have some Bible doctrine, but they've gotten rid of a lot of doctrine in order to be accepted by everyone. So that way we can be like them and then hopefully rub off on them instead of being separate and then showing them we have a God who changes lives. Billy Graham, often seen as the face of new evangelicalism, exemplified this approach through his ecumenical evangelical campaigns. What is ecumenical? Ecumenical means that any type of Christendom is allowed to participate. We want to break down the barriers and we want to put the churches together. We should work as one body. That sounds good, but it's against what Scripture says. His ministry sought joint sponsorship of events that brought together evangelicals with theological liberals. Do you think theological liberals can help win people to the Lord? Not at all. But he said, let's stop making a divide. Let's include them. But they don't believe like we do. He promoted a message of Christian unity and cultural reference. By the way, this is very big today in the new evangelical movement. It doesn't matter what you believe. We love you as you are, which is a good statement and should be true. But it carries the idea that they're not going to call sin, sin. You could believe whatever you want and you're fine. No, that's very dangerous. Nobly in Key 73, which is a big meeting they had, the new evangelicals extended an invitation to Roman Catholics. Do Roman Catholics believe the Bible? Do they believe in salvation by grace through faith? But he invited the Roman Catholics to participate in the work of evangelism. Will you trust a Roman Catholic to lead some of the Lord at the altar? No, not at all. Marking a significant departure from traditional evangelical separation from Catholicism. You see, they've already united all of Christianity. Let's go ahead and get the Catholics involved too, because we don't want them to feel left out. But they don't believe like we do. While successful in reaching large audiences, Graham's inclusive stance raised concerns among fundamentalists about compromising essential Bible truths and diluting the distinctiveness of evangelical faith. Once again, there's a difference that if we're following after Christ, he will separate us and make us holy. It's called sanctification. He's saying you can live however you want. We just bring a good message and we're bringing everyone together just as long as they're looking at Jesus. What does that mean? Does looking at Jesus just say I'm a Christian? Or does looking at Jesus mean I realize that I'm a sinner and I deserve... No. We don't go to that far. We don't want to call people sinners. Well, there's a problem there. Critics within fundamentalists viewed new evangelicals' openness to collaboration with theological liberals and its embrace of ecumenical partnerships as a departure. Meaning like, you shouldn't be doing that, stupid. We were fighting with them for all those times, telling them they're wrong, and now you want to partner up with them? No, it doesn't make sense. They believe the Bible's not true. Why do you want to hang out with them? They don't believe that salvation is necessary. They don't believe Jesus is God. Why do you want to hang out with them? That's a problem. No wonder God is sick with the things that are going on. These movements' willingness to engage those who question the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture marked a significant departure from the foundational principles of early fundamentalism, which emphasized doctrinal purity and separation from those who compromised. In retrospect, churches and institutions that embraced new evangelicalism often experienced a gradual drift towards worldliness. By the way, we've seen new evangelical churches that have existed so long, we see this. There is no difference between the holy and profane. No difference between those things that are godly and those things that are worldly. No difference. And you guys heard me preach those things before. This is why you got those ketchup shirts. You know, I'm catched up with Jesus, or I'm mustard. You know, that's garbage stuff that smacks of this. There's no separation. Contemporary Christian music, they've showed that it doesn't work. Those that promoted contemporary Christian music have come back and say, you know what? We've had a couple generations. Our people know less of the Bible than ever before. Well, and meanwhile, this mean old fundamentalist people who still believe the Bible is true, we're still the mean bad guys. Well, we're just trying to be pleasing to the Lord. That's our main audience. The initial desire for cultural reference and acceptance led to compromises on Bible doctrine and diminishing emphasis on holy living and separation from worldly influences. Over time, the focus on cultural engagement eclipsed the priority of proclaiming the gospel and nurturing spiritual growth rooted in biblical truth. By the way, you got rid of discipleship. When you got rid of discipleship, you got rid of people growing. You got rid of people reading the Bible for themselves. Without this personal discipleship and telling people, helping people to know what they believe and why, they were starting to believe anything. And it was now based off of feelings and emotions and experiences rather than truth. We don't live in a society that believes in emotions and experience over truth, do we? It's now all in the churches, and this is how it got there. By the way, it got into the churches and then helped expand to the rest of the world. This hurt the world instead of helped it. The shift continued to be a broader trend where evangelical churches, while gaining social acceptance, you know, there's a lot of places where people don't mind churches. A lot of those big mega churches have good reputations. The world loves them. They struggled to maintain their distinct identity and biblical fidelity amidst secular pressures and cultural changes. By the way, we see this today with a trend of people taking Baptist off their door. You know what Baptists do? It lets you know what type of belief we have. Well, doctrine divides is their big mantra. So we need to take Baptist off of our door, and what will happen? More people will come. And we'll also lose our biblical stand as well. We cannot teach Baptist truths and try to be accepted of the world. It doesn't work that way. But people, this is a big thing. Let's take Baptist off the door. Let's just be a Bible church. Let's just be a nothing church. Let's just be Riverview Church, and people can feel the freedom to come. No, Baptist lets you know what you're getting when you get here and where we stand. Now, in March 1956, an article from Christian Life magazine, by the way, Billy Graham's magazine, the new neo-evangelicals spoke of their goals and desires. Let's see what they said their goals were. Now, I don't have to make it up. This is what they said. So let's see what they said their goals were. We have a friendly attitude towards secular science. Okay? So evolution and all those things. Let's be friendly to scientists. We don't have to have faith versus religion. Let's mix them together. Well, listen, we could stand on the Bible and still be true on science. A willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to re-examine how the Holy Spirit really works. Okay, well, that's dangerous ground. A more tolerant, there's our key word for today's world, tolerant attitude towards varying views of eschatology. What is eschatology? The study of last things. So, you know what? We don't have to be a pre-trib type person. Jesus could come anyway. It's fine. We don't have to separate ourselves from that. If you believe that Jesus is coming after the end of the tribulation, it's fine. Oh, you're one of those premillennial people believing Jesus is going to come before the thousand-year reign of Christ? Yeah, a king should come before the kingdom, right? Now, it's all right. What if we believe that Jesus comes after the kingdom? It's fine. You see, they started to be more tolerant rather than being biblical. Some more goals that they stated. A shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. Dispensationalism carries the idea that there are different stages that God worked with people. Salvation has always been the same, but there have been different requirements, different things that people did within their thing. For example, in the millennial kingdom, you're going to have a perfect king and a perfect government. And you know what's going to happen? People are still going to sin. Yep. And they're still going to reject Christ. Dispensationalism shows that no matter what place you put man in, he's going to fail. We're like, well, you don't need to have this extreme dispensationalism, okay? An increased emphasis on scholarship. We need to study the Bibles, and we want to see what the scholars have to say. Now, I'm a nerd, and I like to study. I'm not opposed to studying, but I'm very much opposed to letting the scholars have my Bible. I don't want the cemeteries and the schools having my Bible and taking it apart. Does that make sense? And that's what happens. A more definitive recognition of social responsibility. You know what? We need to encourage church people to do more social things. Get out there a little bit more. Help the homeless. Do a soup kitchen. And by the way, those are good things. But it's to the neglect of the gospel becomes a problem. In addition, a reopening of the subject of biblical interpretation or inspiration, meaning that we need to evaluate which parts did God inspire and which ones are just filler. New evangelicals believe that not all the Bible is inspired. By the way, this is where all the modern Bible versions come from too. In fact, it's changed 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scripture that is inspired of God. Our Bible says all scripture is inspired of God. There's a difference. They believe that not all scripture is inspired of God. That's a big problem. We believe all of it. A growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. This idea of converse means to find a middle ground. Listen, if you don't believe the Bible, we don't have much to speak on that subject. I'll be glad to speak to you on the subject, but I'm not going to be heeding your advice on whether how many Daniels there were, or how many Isaiahs there were. But you're not tolerant. No, I'm seeing what the Bible says, and I believe that. But this is what they said in 1956 in their own magazine. Well, I appreciate that they're being honest. Let us know what they're going to do. But fundamentalist is not without their problems. So we know that the liberals and the modernists were attacking. Fundamentalists came out to try to fight against this. The new evangelicals came out of fundamentalists in order to try to be more acceptable. But fundamentalism has not helped itself and made more of a mess for us. So right now, lots of people hate fundamentalists. Why? What's some of the problems they had? Well, fundamentalism, once a stalwart defender of biblical truth and doctrinal purity, has faced internal challenges and criticisms that's weakened its influence and effectiveness for decades. The criticisms highlighted several key issues that have plagued the movement. Firstly, fundamentalist is increasingly seen as a rise of personality-driven ministries. there is a big deal, especially in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, where you had big name people in fundamentalists who developed a following, and people would know more about what they said rather than what the Bible had to say. And they caused a lot of damage. A lot of these people, by the way, I enjoy listening the preaching tapes to. They were a help to me in a lot of things. However, their personality driven caused people to know less and less of the Bible. This is what my preacher said, so this is what I'm going to do. Why? People should know what the Bible says and believe what and know what they believe and why they believe. You should not believe things just because your pastor said so. You should know what the Bible has to say for yourself. That was the idea of people reading their Bible in the first place. Rather than focusing solely on the message of the gospel and authority of Scripture, some leaders within fundamentalist circles garnered attention and loyalty based on their charisma or personal influence rather than the soundness of biblical teaching. By the way, I can understand this. I believe that I have that type of personality to draw people, and people do what I say just because I said it. I constantly double check for myself, forgive the personal illustrations and the thing, but I personally work hard on trying to say, see what the Bible has to say for yourself. Look at it yourself. Don't take my word for it. I'm glad to teach you, but you don't have, if you're, I tell people all the time, you're allowed to disagree with me. A lot of those fundamentalist leaders, you could not disagree with them. You disagreed, you were kicked out. Well, there's an issue with that. This trend sometimes led to a cult of personality where the leader's views and preferences overshadowed biblical principles, detracting from the movement's core mission. People need to know the Bible for themselves. Secondly, there has been a notable lack of due process in addressing issues and conflicts within a fundamentalist organizations and ministries. What does this mean? Often, rather than a thorough investigation of rumors and gossip or accusations, churches and leaders may automatically discredit individuals or ministries based off of unverified gossip or sensational articles in Christian publications. What does this mean? All you have to do to ruin someone's ministry is to start a rumor about them or to pass on a rumor. You're like, we would never do that. Oh, yeah, how many articles did you share unverified about presidents or candidates that you didn't like? Did you hear this article? This man over here said this is what Biden said. Did you hear him say that? Did you investigate it? Did you watch the video? Then it is gossip. But you're taking away my fun. Yeah, this is the problem. Did you hear what that preacher did over there? Well, did you verify? Did you talk to the preacher? You know, we're very good at spreading gospel. By the way, this became a big thing where you would have people like John R. Rice fighting against Bob Jones. You would have this preacher against this preacher. And this school versus this school. It's always a mess. Let me give an example. Pastor Sexton was the pastor of Temple Baptist Church and Crown College of the Bible. You would have Paul Chappell, who was the pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church and West Coast Baptist Bible College, or West Coast Bible College. Pastor Sexton and Paul Chappell got along with each other. Their students fight against each other. Well, my pastor's right and you're wrong. They had the same mission, but people would fight against each other. And you hear a rag, there used to be Christian newspapers all the time that would say, this is what this church did, this is what this person did. Unverified, and people would believe it on fact and say, well, I heard it from this person, so it must be true. This became a big killer and one of the reasons why we lost our power. One of the things I love about our state in Wisconsin is that we have a good fellowship meeting. And what does this mean? Our fellowship should be a verb and not a noun, meaning we fellowship together, but we're not part of something that dominates and tells us what to do. And part of our fellowship is that we get along with each other. When I first got here, I had a couple preachers who sat me down and said, listen, we all cross our T's and dot our I's a little bit differently, as long as we're not going to go to war with each other. Now, we're not talking about doctrine. We're talking about tiny little preferences and issues. As long as we're not going to go to war with each other, we could get along. That's wonderful. You know, most missionaries, when they come to a church outside of our state, they're afraid to tell the pastor in the church where they're going next because they don't want to hear all the bad things about that next church. Here, when they said, oh yeah, I'm going to so-and-so. Oh man, go tell Pastor so-and-so hi. That is unusual. And it does not happen. This is something special here. Most of the time, it's going to war with each other. And it's horrible, the fights between like-minded churches. I pastored in the South for a while. In the South, they put lines. Hey, anything past Market Street, that's mine. You can't go, don't send any of your people past there. This is our territory. Well, there's enough lost people for us all, isn't there? I mean, we're not trying to steal your church, folks. We're trying to reach the lost. But, you know, there was a big fight between each other. And then they would gossip against each other. And don't you go over to that church. Don't you say anything good about that preacher over there. That preacher is trying to do his best. He's not hurting us. He's not preaching wrong. Let's just go on. But you don't understand. Over there, they let their women wear this. And they let their... Who cares? Let's just go forward. You understand? We're not compromising on doctrine. Now, if they're preaching that Jesus wasn't virgin born, that's a different discussion. But if it's an idea of preferences or whatever, oh, bless God, you know, missionaries tell me all the time, they'll get surveys from the church to see if they're qualified, and they're like 15 pages, and one of them will be, does your wife wear pajamas to bed or a dress? That's a question. What in the world is going on here? That's not a doctrinal thing at all. What someone does in their own house is their own business. But you know, they go to war with that. Oh, you can't fellowship with that preacher over there. I happen to know that preacher's wife, one day when she was working outside, she wore this and it just... That's petty and that's nonsense. But that's what fundamentalists have done in the last couple of years, and they've ruined their testimony. They're just watching those two churches fighting over what color carpet's supposed to be in there. And we've lost our testimony, and we've lost our influence. And people say, I don't want to be a part of that church. Yeah, I agree. I don't want to be part of that either. And it's left a bad taste in people's mouth. And whereas we may have truth, we have very bad practice and very bad attitudes that people say, I don't want to be a part of that. Let's go on. What else problems do we got? I'm like, I don't know. Good. This approach, which bypasses careful examination and fair assessment, can result in unjust damage to the reputation, and then it causes unnecessary division. Another thing is that fundamentalists have been criticized for fostering a critical spirit with a lack of love within its ranks. Yes. One of the things fundamentalists or people who Bible believers are called unloving. It's because we're full of pride. Bless God, you don't have the right Bible. You're going to die and go to hell unless you get this fixed. I just bought a Bible. I don't know what's going on. There's a lot of people don't know, but we're going to, you don't do this right. You don't do this right. How dare you on a television? You know, back in the 50s and 60s, it was a thing where preachers would preach against wireframe glasses. Bless God, you're becoming liberal for wearing those. Man, I wish everything was right in a church that's all I had to preach about was wireframe glasses. Isn't that a petty issue? There is much more important things to go tackle. And you have a visitor come in and you hear some preacher preach against wireframe glasses. And they were all wearing those old BCGs, those old like military glasses, those big, thick black things. I mean, you have someone come in who's looking for truth and they hear a message on that. Do you think they're going to come back? No, because that's not a message of hope. You have some preacher who comes in and tears up everyone who's doing something wrong in town. No wonder we looked hateful. I don't want to be part of that. I had one kid come in here. I call him kid. He was older than some of you, but younger than me. He came in. Listen, if you want to know anything bad about the preachers in the area, I'll tell you. Get out. I don't want this. I don't want to know. These are my friends. You just keep it to yourself and don't tell anyone else. Right? I mean, but that's what we have, that if they don't cross their T's right. They don't dot their I's right. We're going to go to war with them. And bless God, if someone who's not saved, doesn't know any better, doesn't look the way that we expect them to coming through the doors, we freeze them out. That's wrong. They're coming here because they're hurting and we need to help them. We'll work on dress, appearance, Bible, all that stuff later. Let's first of all point them up to the Lord Jesus Christ and show them the love of Christ. We have to work on this, but this is the testimony of independent fundamental churches here, is that we have a hateful, and let me say it's pride, attitude that destroys our testimony. And people don't want to go to our type of churches. There are people, there's whole movements now that I'm an independent Baptist recovered. That means I'm no longer independent Baptist. I'm recovering from that abuse that I went through. And by the way, some of those churches were abusive. And isn't that horrible that a church is known for abuse rather than Bible doctrine? By the way, I'm not talking about sexual abuse or anything. It's just some preacher said, bless God, if you don't do it my way, you're going to die and go to hell. Well, that's not what the Bible says, but stop acting like that. Okay, anyways, you tell I'm passionate about this part, right? You're like, you're meaner on the fundamentalist. Yes, I am, because they should know better. In addition, while emphasizing Bible doctrinal purity and separation from worldly influences, some adherents have adopted a combative and judgmental attitude towards those perceived as a theological or moral adversaries. This critical spirit has sometimes overshadowed the biblical mandate to speak truth in love, leading to alienation rather than reconciliation with those outside the movement. People don't want to have any part of that type of church. By the way, we teach it doesn't matter who they are, we're going to make them feel welcome. I don't care if they have green hair and an earring and a cheek ring and a nose ring and a chain going from the earring, cheek ring, and nose ring. We're going to sit someone right by them. We're going to give them a Bible. We're going to tell them we're glad that they're here and we're going to love on them. Absolutely. And that's our stand here. If anyone does anything different, you're going to have to deal with me. Now you're being mean. Absolutely. I'll be mean on that one. We're going to love on people and we're going to encourage them. And you should know better. Moreover, there's been a perception of self-righteousness. Oh, this hypocrites. To hear people say, oh, I'm right with the Lord. See how long our dresses are? Yeah, but are you reading your Bible? Look at my dresses. Are you reading your Bible? Amen. This self-righteousness is horrible and wicked. And it turns people off because they can smell that hypocrisy. There is a true, genuine walk with the Lord that people can tell. They took note that they had been with Jesus. But when we're trying to point out how good and righteous we are because of our activities, the way we dress, the way we look, our haircut, our length, or whatever else, it turns people off. Listen, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and God did a work in me. He could do a work in you. We have a gracious God. But people smell that hypocrisy. They don't want to be a part of that type of church. There's enough hypocrites out there. This is one of the reasons why I go, oh yeah, I used to go to church, but I left because of the hypocrites. And I go, yeah, I know. Good thing Jesus will never fail you. Don't give up on him. But all the time we have people who look self-righteous and go pick a fight for something stupid. And there, you know, Jesus talked about this, that he said, before you start picking splinters out of other people's eye, get the beam out of your eye. Everyone can see it. This attitude manifests in a moral superiority complex where adherents may focus more on external conformity. Look at how I look, look at everything, rather than their own walk with God. Rather than cultivating grace, humility, and genuine Christian love. You know, we yell at the other, you're too loving, and they have no doctrinal thing. And they said, you're not loving enough, and we have to say, yes, you're right. We have to have true biblical love and Bible doctrine, truth and grace. We can't compromise on either one of them. Such self-righteousness can alienate both believers and non-believers alike, hindering effective witness and ministry outreach. So let's give an overview. I gave you a lot of information. I told you it was going to be long. Let's just sum up what we just taught. The tradition of the church from a period of the revival, the early 20th centuries, to the lukewarm, apathetic, weak, anemic Christianity of today reflects a dramatic shift in spiritual fervor and commitment. Commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and following after him. In the early 1900s, the church experienced a surge of revival and renewal driven by a robust defense of biblical doctrines and a passionate commitment to the gospel. Fundamentalists, standing firmly on the authority of Scripture, engaged in vigorous fight against the modernist liberals and that were trying to take away our Bibles. However, over the decades, that fervor began to wane. We lost our passion. We lost our zeal. We're no longer hot. And by the way, we're no longer cool and refreshing. Jesus said, I would that you were rather hot, full of passion, or I'd rather you be cool, refreshing. But instead, you're lukewarm, and I'll spew you out of my mouth. The rise of new evangelical marked a critical turning point. Initially emerging from fundamentalist roots, this movement sought to engage the broader culture and promote a more inclusive approach to Christianity. While it aimed to reach a wider audience, it began to compromise on essential Bible doctrines. Key figures like Harold Aguina and Billy Graham promoted a strategy of cultural infiltration and economical collaboration, leading to partnerships within the theological liberals and even the Roman Catholics. This shift towards inclusivity and cultural relevance came at the expense of doctrinal purity. Notice all of this is talking about Bible doctrine. And if people aren't reading the Bible, they're not going to know Bible doctrine. And the people who know Bible doctrine should stand on it. But it's being taken away. As the new evangelical movement took hold, it was accompanied by a broader trend towards worldliness within churches. The desire for cultural acceptance and relevance led to a gradual erosion of distinctiveness of our faith and an increase on social and cultural engagement rather than maintaining the Bible and the zeal that God wanted us to have. Churches that embraced this movement found themselves drifting away from Bible principles, and it contributed to the state of lukewarmness. No passion. They weren't hot or cold. They were lukewarm, and it made God sick. In recent decades, the modern church continued to grapple with compromise and the dilution of biblical truth. Problems such as personality-driven ministries, lack of due process, critical spirit, self-righteousness have weakened our church's witness and effectiveness. The focus on charisma and popularity overshadowed a commitment to the pursuit of Jesus Christ with holiness and in truth. This historical trajectory lines up with where we read in Revelation 3, where the Church of Laodicea is admonished for its lukewarm state. This description of neither being cold nor hot, but lukewarm, serves as a powerful picture of our current contemporary Christianity that we have. It makes God sick. The blending of worldly values with Christian beliefs, the pursuit of acceptance over doctrinal purity, and the failure to uphold biblical standards reflect a spiritual complacency that is displeasing to Christ. So with this, we've given kind of the state of American Christianity. It was a lot of information, but I think it's important for us to see where we came from, what's going on, and that how we can fix it. We can't do anything about everyone else, but for us, we could follow after the Lord, make sure we're as right as possible, and then help people find where they are and help them take the next step. We can't expect people to be super Christians overnight. We have to be patient with them and love on them, help them go, but put a biblical emphasis on them in their Bible that they can trust it, read it, and let God change their lives. Let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And there was so much that we went over, so much that we discussed. Lord, I'm asking that we would examine ourselves and just help us to be in our Bibles. Help us to be as right with you as possible. Help us to desire the pursuit of you. Help us to pursue holy living and a life that's pleasing to you. Help us to believe what the Bible has to say and not allow people to take away the Bible from us. Lord, I'm asking that you would give us great mercy. Help us to be a church in revival, seeking after you and being obedient to you, rather than a church that makes you sick. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.